Well, thank you for your welcome. I'm glad to be able to come and to sing with you and to pray with you, and above all to be able to bring something of the good news to you. This evening I want to speak about three ways that people try to live. Three ways of living. I wonder if you realise that there are three ways to live. I wonder what you think that they are. Maybe you think, well, we're in a church, you might be talking about there are believers and there are those who are agnostic and those who are atheists. But then again, there are different types of believers, aren't they? So maybe he's talking about there are Muslims, there are Jews, there are Christians. But then there are others as well, aren't there? Hindus and Sikhs and all sorts. So what are these three? Maybe it's just, well, there's the good, the bad and the ugly, but that's not very relevant to us, is it? What are these three ways to live? Well, it's so important that we should know them that Jesus told a story to show three ways to live, a story about two sons. It's often called the prodigal son or the lost son, but I hope you noticed it's not just about one son, it's about two. So would you turn please to Luke chapter 15? That story that Pete read to us from verse 11 up to the end, Luke chapter 15. And we're simply going to go through the three ways that this story shows us there are to live. And the first way is the way shown by the younger of the two sons. First way to live, the younger son. Now, this younger son, I wonder what you think he wanted in life. I would have thought it's fairly obvious, and it's what most people, if not everyone, want. Happiness, isn't it? He wanted happiness. That's why he behaved as he did, wasn't it? That's what most people are after. But how did he go about trying to get that happiness that people so crave? John Grisham wrote a novel called The Testament, and in this novel it's based around a multi-billionaire, and he's elderly and frail, and his children have no care for him, and they've lost all contact with him. And guess what they're waiting and hoping for? Yes, it's for him to die. And he does. And even before they've got their hands on his money, they're borrowing and they're spending on the strength of it, and they're squandering millions and they're indulging in every fancy. And that's what this son is like. He doesn't even wait for his father to die. He says, "Give me it now. I want my inheritance and I want my independence." In other words, I want to get away from you. And he does, and he gets away, and he throws off all restraints, and he indulges in anything he wants to, because there's no one around to stop him, and he's got all the money that he wants for it. In fact, in verse 13 we're told he spends it all on prodigal, that is, wasteful, extravagant, wild living. Not told what it is, but you can imagine, can't you? Maybe you think of the West End and the pubs and the clubs and the extravagant shopping and all the drink it went on. And in fact, the older brother, when we get to verse 30, we find the older brother thinks he's been spending this money on prostitutes. Don't know if he's got good reason to think that. Well, what's Jesus painting a picture of for us here? He's painting a picture of one of those ways to live, the irreligious. Irreligious, those people who are not religious. Now, all of us, we all take and we use what God gives. Even if you don't acknowledge him, maybe someone here, you don't even believe he exists, but you still take and use the life he gives, the energy, the food, the world he's put you in. But the irreligious take all that, just as that son he took from his father. And despite using what God gives, avoid God. No, I don't want you. Don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to be constrained by thoughts of serving God. Is that you? That's the picture we've got here. I'm not going to be restrained by any of these religious rules in some book that people in a church speak about. What do you think is the attitude behind the way our society functions? Isn't it really this? Be free to do whatever you want, as long as it doesn't harm other people and the environment. Just, if it feels good, do it. At university, I was involved in work campaigning against abortion. And the people who opposed us, their slogans was, "Our bodies, our lives, our right to decide." And I had that chanted at me countless times. Our bodies, our lives, our right to decide. Now, maybe that issue doesn't bother you, but is it your attitude over some other issue. It's my body, it's my life, I'll decide, I'll do my own thing. Is maybe, think about how you spent your Saturday. Is your concern, I want, or was it God wants? Are you like the younger son? Here Jesus is painting a picture for us of the irreligious. The person says, I'll go my own way, thank you. Now, what was the result of how this son lived? Have you ever had that shaky feeling when you haven't had enough to eat, that lack of sugar feeling? And imagine that, and you've got a dull ache of an empty stomach and a dry mouth and a stinging head because you haven't been drinking enough, and you're not lying on a nice bed, sitting in a comfy sofa. No, you're shoveling muck in a pigsty, and the flies get in your eyes and the midges bother your ears. And that's the younger son. And we've got significant language in verse 16. He would gladly have filled his stomach with those pods that he gave the pigs to eat. He'd indulged, he'd acquired, he'd experienced everything he wanted to, and it left him achingly empty at the most basic level. Well, again, here, what picture is Jesus painting here? The misery, the emptiness you're brought to if you seek happiness by indulgent, just living however you want, throwing off the restraints and I'll do it my way. Have you found that? If you could get rid of whatever restraints are put on you, maybe by other people, maybe by conscience, and do whatever you wanted, what would it be? Maybe that's an unhelpful question to ask. But what is it that's going to bring you happiness? Home, career, relationship, sporting success, others' admiration, maybe just a comfortable retirement. You say, I don't want much, just a comfortable retirement. If you're a Christian, by the way, I hope you haven't switched off, because it's so easy, isn't it, for us to drift into living for those things as if they're what's going to give us happiness. Oh, yes, we'll acknowledge God and say, oh, yes, of course, it's him we want. But we're living as if those are the things that matter. Whatever it is of those or of something else, it'll leave you like that son, empty. Either by being elusive, you just can never quite manage to get it. Or maybe you will manage to get it, and you find it empty. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world. I suppose that was back in the early 20th century. And someone said to him, well, with such riches, surely you can answer this question for us. How much money does it take to make someone happy? And he gave the very wise answer, just a little bit more. Very true, isn't it? Whatever you have, what will make me happy? Just that little bit more. Just that extra thing. Or to move to the end of the 20th century, I wonder if you ever heard of the Shah of Iran's daughter. She hit the headlines, I suppose it was at the end of the 90s. A woman there who had everything that this world wants, really. She had wealth. No problems with money. She had looks. She was on the Paris catwalks. She had fame. She had luxury. But she didn't have happiness. How can I claim she didn't have happiness? Well, because in it all, she turned to drugs to try to find escape. And that didn't provide her happiness. How can I claim that? Because in the end, in some sad, squalid room, she overdosed. There's the first way to live. The younger son. People living irreligious. I don't want God. I'll throw off all restraints. First way to live. Let's move on quickly, though, to the second way to live. And here we have the older son. Now, think about this older son. What do you reckon he wanted in life? I reckon it's just the same thing, happiness. I reckon for two reasons. One, because don't we all want it in the end? And he's human. But also, I think he gives the game away in verse 29. Because when that younger son, when his brother, he won't even acknowledge as his brother, comes back, he says, look, I've been slaving away all these years and I haven't been able to have a party with my friends. I haven't had the things I wanted. In other words, he's after happiness just like the rest of us. And how does he go about it? Well, again, verse 29 gives us the clue. "Look," he says to his father, "these many years I've been serving, I've been slaving away for you. If there was work to be done in the fields, he'd do it. If there was any order from his father, he was the obedient one. He was polite, he was reliable, he was good to the servants. You couldn't fault this son." Now, how was that going to get him happiness? What do you reckon's his strategy? What's he up to? Why is he living like that? Well, isn't it this? It's obvious he'll be the favourite son. Come on, think about it. If you had two sons, one like the younger son, and he basically in effect says, "I wish you were dead, I just want my money." And the other one, he's so polite, he's so reliable. Which one's going to get the better deal? Doesn't he think, "I'll get the lion's share. I'll get what I want when I eventually ask for it." So again, let's ask the question, what picture is Jesus painting here? Who is this supposed to be? Well, if the younger son was the irreligious, this is obviously religious people. The religious person, he slaves away, doing what he thinks his God wants and will get him what he wants. It's true of the Pharisees Jesus was speaking to. If you look back at verses 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees here. He's speaking to the religious people of the time. It says, so he spoke this parable to them. And verse 11, he's carrying on speaking to those people. All three parables in this chapter are addressed to the religious. And there they were. They kept their rules. They did their religious thing, earning their way into God's good books. It was true of medieval Catholicism. What did people do back then? They thought, now if we give this money to the church, we'll get ourselves out of this place called purgatory. We do this thing, we get the thing we want. It's true of much religion in England. I don't know about here in Twickenham, but where I'm living in Hayes, there are lots of religious people. They go to the Hindu temple, they go to the mosque, they put signs up across their doorways of their houses. What are they thinking? We do this thing and our God will be pleased with us and we'll get what we want. But it's not just true of other religions, is it? Is it? Can we say, oh, it's all those others, but Christianity, the church, different. Is it why you're at church? I expect we've all met many people who are at church for precisely that reason. Sometimes more crudely put than others. One of the more crudely put, I remember speaking to a lady and her daughter was ill. So it was, I turn up to church, I do the bell ringing at church, I'm sure God must be pleased with me and he'll make my daughter better. Well, maybe you wouldn't be as simplistic as that, but it's easy, isn't it? I've paid my taxes to the divine government, so I've got my rights from that divine government. This way of thinking seems so natural to us humans, and it creeps into churches. It easily gets taught to children in Sunday schools. It creeps into the Christian life. Oh, I must do this today, otherwise God might get nasty and vindictive. I've done that today, so I'm sure God must give me something good. Watch out for it. Why have we got to watch out for it? Well, what was the result? Have a look at this older son again. What was the result of the way he lived? Where did the older brother end up? Here we are, verse 26. Verse 25, the older son, he's out in the field. Verse 28, he's angry. Verse 32, he's still outside the house, outside the party. He's angry. He's annoyed. Look what I've done. Look how I've lived. Look basically what a good person I've been. I deserve better than this. In effect, he's saying, God, that's not fair. You're not treating me fairly. But he's not outside despite his slaving away. Do you realise this son is outside in a sense, because of his slaving away? You see, because he's been slaving away for his father, he thinks it makes his father owe him. He thinks it makes me that much better than that brother of mine. He thinks I'm not going to come in alongside him. I'm not going to come in on my father's conditions. No, he's too proud for that. I wonder, could you in any way have his attitude? Oh, I'm not one of those wasters. I'm not one of those drifters. I'm not one of those sorts of people that you see outside of the church. At all pleased with your lifestyle? At all pleased with your goodness? You won't manage to twist God's arm by the way that you've lived. You can't bring him under any obligation to you, which is just what this son seemed to be thinking he was going to manage to do. And the thing is also, however we've lived, isn't it true? I'm sure we all know this, even probably the youngest, tough things still come in life. And they're so much harder to take, aren't they, when we have this attitude? Because not only have we got that tough thing, but we think we deserve better. We think God owes us something. I wonder if any of you have read Bleak House by Charles Dickens. I must admit that I haven't, but I've watched the BBC series of it. And there's the heroine, Esther Summerson, and she gets smallpox. And two friends of hers are walking in the garden, and they're talking about this. And one of them starts to speak against God. Oh, it's not fair to happen to her, of all people. How? Oh, I can't believe in a God that would do this. She's so good, she doesn't deserve it. Isn't that a very common attitude? When we take that attitude of the older son, the tough things that come in life are just that much tougher because we've added an extra problem. I don't deserve this. We've made it an attitude to be dealt with. And when life with its tough things is over, you won't find God accepts you or is impressed with you because of that way of living. Very far from it. Well, we've seen two ways to live. There's the irreligious younger son. There's the religious older son. They look so different, don't they? How can I be claiming that they're both wrong when there didn't seem to be anything in common, did there? Well, there was one thing in common, wasn't there? Right at the beginning, I said for both of them, they're seeking to be happy. Is that the thing that's wrong? I remember hearing a preacher once, and he said this. It takes careful listening to and thinking about. He said, imagine, we're trying to work out here whether your repentance, your turning to God is genuine. Now, he said, imagine that you were to hear that heaven is full up. No space is left. There's no way you'll get in there. There's no way that you'll avoid punishment. Would you still repent? Would you still turn to God or not? Ah, he said, if your answer is no, I wouldn't, because, well, there's no point. He said, well, your repentance obviously wasn't genuine, because you were doing it for self, weren't you? Not for God. What do you think of that? It made me think, of my repentance and turning to God. It is quite a clever thing to make us think. It sounds impressive, doesn't it? But I wonder, do you think he's gone beyond the Bible? Because it made me think also of the thief on the cross. What did he say to Jesus? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did Jesus say, remember you? Well, you've clearly got the wrong attitude. You shouldn't be concerned about yourself at all. Well, go away and sort your attitude out. Or do you remember that jailer who said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And did Paul say, you're asking the wrong question to start with because you shouldn't be concerned about you being saved? No, the Bible recognises we're concerned, aren't we, for our safety, for our salvation, if we've got any sense. The Bible recognises we are beings who desire happiness, and there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong? It's where we look for it. It's how we look for it. So let's move on rapidly then to the third way to live. First way, the younger son representing those irreligious. Second way, the religious older son. Third way, the way of grace. The way of grace. Now we go back to the younger son and we go back to about halfway through the story, and there we find the younger son on the way back to his father. And he still wants happiness because he still wants even an end to that empty stomach. Because he says in verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He still wants his stomach filled. But he stops running from his father and going his own way as if that's going to get him happiness. And he turns back to his father. He recognises the way he was going, that was never going to satisfy him. And he turns. He turns from that way and he turns back to his father. Now, he doesn't change to being a slaving manipulator like his older brother. He doesn't come up to his father, does he, and say, now you've got to accept me because look, I've turned my life around. What a good boy am I. No, his turning doesn't earn him anything. But he's got to turn, hasn't he? He's got to turn and come as a beggar, depending on his father's grace. What do I mean by depending on his father's grace? I mean depending on his father showing him favour, showing him kindness, although he doesn't deserve a bit of it. Because grace is, you're well taught in this church, aren't you? I'm sure you all know what grace is, don't you? That's a basic question for you. Grace is God's undeserved goodness to us. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he came to his senses. Have you, like that younger son, come to your senses? If you come to your senses and said, the way I'm going is getting me nowhere. I need to turn and go as a beggar to God. Have you come to your senses and done that? Turn from ways of life that won't satisfy, that take you away from the God you need, whether those ways are religious or irreligious, and turn to the God you need. Now, I say come as a beggar to God. Why do I say come as a beggar? Well, I'm sure we've all come across beggars of one kind or another, haven't we? And okay, they may pester and they may act as if they've got a right to your money and you jolly well ought to give it. But really it's true, isn't it, that we know a beggar can't really demand. And it's not as if he deserves and has earned your money. He must depend on grace, you showing kindness freely. That's why I say come as a beggar. This son here, he knows he's forfeited any rights he may have had. He says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Worse than that, I've sinned. I'm actually worthy of some sort of punishment. Have you come as a beggar like that? I wonder if I'm sure we've all heard this saying, haven't we? Beggars can't be choosers. That's another reason why I say come as a beggar. Beggars can't be choosers. You come to God and you may not get all those things that you had wanted, or maybe even still want. But if you've taken in grace, you won't get mad as if God's been harsh to you and denied you your rights. You'll say, harsh, harsh, I don't deserve anything from God. And look what he's given me. And anyway, those who come as beggars to God, they get changed in the heart, and those who take in grace get changed, and they're able to say, I came to God and I asked him for help and I ended up with him as my father and Jesus as my friend and the Holy Spirit living in me. I've tasted and seen that God himself is good. There are all these other things I wanted, but I've got God himself. Yes, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to have all the financial problems solved. It would be nice to have my health issues dealt with and my family all idyllic. But they're not the ultimate source of my happiness. I've got the greatest treasure. There's none upon earth I desire beside God. See, I can say that personally, I haven't found being a Christian is like this. Oh, well, it's not as good as I thought it might be, but I suppose it's the best I can expect. No, I've not found it's anything like that. I've found, there's riches in the gospel I never realised were there before I was a Christian. There's blessings from Jesus that I didn't know anything about. Christian, haven't you found that? The gospel's far better than you ever could have realised. And then another thing about coming to God as a beggar, those who come as beggars, they don't, like the older son, complain about working for God. Oh, I'm slaving away for him. Oh, this unreasonable God. If you come as a beggar, don't you say, to work for God, what a privilege. I don't deserve a place in his household. I don't deserve any job for him. Please, God, yes, please, use me, even me. One last thing about being a beggar. Those who come as beggars to God, by definition, they know they don't deserve, they know they can't demand, but can they expect? Can you expect anything from God? What's the emphasis of the story? What surely is one of the big messages Jesus is teaching? There we have the son coming, but, verse 20, while he's still a great way off, his father saw him. How did his father see him a great way off? Ah, his father's obviously on the lookout for him. Did his father know he was coming that day? Ah, oh, surely not. But his father was on the lookout. Day after day, he was on the lookout for that son. And when he sees the son coming, what does he do? He picks up his cloak and he runs. How undignified for a Middle Eastern man. And when that son comes nearer to him, what does he do? He accepts. Oh, surely people are going to be saying, what about the family honour? Accepting back that scoundrel. But the father, this father, he has his arms open. He has his door open. He even has his wallet wide open for this son. What's Jesus saying? What's Jesus hammering home? God says, come and welcome to needy sinners. Jesus is hammering home, you can expect a welcome from this God. Now I wonder, what do you reckon the younger son thought were his chances of his father accepting him? Maybe he thought, yes, well, he's a kindly man, but I forfeited anything, but it's worth a try. It's worth a try. Maybe he'll accept me, maybe he'll not, but I might as well try it. But you know, it's not like that for us, is it? I'll go to God and maybe it's worth praying, maybe it's not, but it's worth... No, nothing like that, is it? Because we go to a father who's given his son to uphold the family honour which you and I have trodden in the dust. We go to a father who's given his son to put his grace into effect and prove he's a God of undeserved goodness. We go to a father who's given his son to take the punishment that people like that son and like you deserve. We go to a father who's given us a book full of promises saying, come to me and I'll never turn you away. Well, have you seen, I hope you've seen, the three ways to live: irreligion, religion and grace. Now, religion and grace can look the same, can't they? These people, they go to church, they do similar things. People think the religious and those following grace, they're the same. They look the same often. And people often confuse them and they think the big difference is between the irreligious and the religious. No, quite wrong. The irreligious and the religious, they're both human. They're both failing ways. The big difference is between them and grace. Are you clear on the difference? You need to be clear on the difference. If you're not, I'm sorry if I've been unclear, please ask me afterwards. Speak to Gerard, speak to one of the elders. It's so important we're clear on the difference. Because irreligion fails. Are you like that younger son, getting pleasure by doing your own thing? It will leave you like him empty. Worse, it will leave you guilty. But don't turn to religion and think, oh, well, I'll try to do some good works. You need grace. It's essential because religion also fails. Trying to manipulate God by what you do, it will leave you like that son on the outside and bitter. God will never owe you a single second of happiness. But don't say, oh, well, I'm packing in this religion and you turn to irreligion and doing your own thing. It's essential you're following the way of grace. It was the only way that younger brother could get the happiness he wanted. It was the only way for the older brother. He was going to have to swallow his pride and join the party on his father's conditions. Did he do it? What do you reckon? Do you reckon he swallowed his pride and in he went and joined the party on his father's conditions? How does the story end? Well, verse 31, the father is reasoning with him. Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found, and it just ends like that. The father reasoning with him. What's the son do? Does he go? Does he not? It's left hanging, isn't it? Don't know. Will you leave the issue hanging? Maybe you come here and you have a listen, sing a hymn at the end, have a chat to a few people, go home and forget it. Will you leave the issue hanging? Will you treat God's welcome like that? Don't leave the issue hanging. Don't keep on in those failing ways, whether they're religious, whether they're irreligious. Swallow your pride. Won't you come as a beggar? Won't you say, Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to have anything to do with you. But please, give me what I don't deserve. Have you come? Don't put it off. Don't leave the issue hanging. Well, we're going to sing a hymn that actually reinforces this and emphasises our need to rely on grace. Number 590 in our hymn books. We can't do anything to make God accept us. We have to rely on what's been done for us by his Son dying in our place on the cross. 590. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make this spirit whole. Well, what can then? Verse 3. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within.